Thank you very much for being here. We are in 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4. And kind of began a new section last week as we switched directions. Paul had been going through chapters 1, 2, and 3 and talking in a sense of friendship with them, talking about how he longed to be with them, how they helped establish certain principles, how he's heard good reports, kind of coming at them as a friend wanting to be with them and strengthen them in their faith. He's going to now switch over very, very gently, very carefully, not, you know, throwing down his authority, but he's going to switch over into his apostolic mode. Different than he does in the book of Corinth, or different than he does in Galatians. In those books, he comes off challenging. It's like, I am an apostle, you need to listen to me, kind of trying to rein the group in. These people are with him, they're friends, but even though he's their friend and he longs to be with them as a fellow, you know, a believer, he's got to step up and take that authority and start laying down and helping him as an apostle start answering some questions. So we do see him switch from that friendly letter into the apostolic side. And he starts, as so many of his letters, he begins to talk about, after discussing theology, he begins to now discuss the application of that theology to their lives. And again, the interesting thing about this is some people want to write off theology. Well, we don't need to know these things. But yet, Paul, our actions are based on what we know. Our standard of living is based on who we're related to in Jesus Christ. And without an understanding of who God is, understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ, our lives can just, you know, flutter off and start following the ways of culture, which we find as we go through here is disastrous. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this and start making some progress. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your truth that is before us. We thank you for your spirit that lives within us. What we do is that we may continue to learn these things, that we may walk in them. We ask that you'd strengthen us, and that you'd take our lives on what they are and make them productive for you, that we'd be glorifying you in the way we live our lives and the things that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin chapter 4, verse 1. I know some of this is going to be review. I would like to get down to chapter 4, verse 12 today, which I think is very possible. And then next week, we begin a little portion on the eschatology. One of the issues there is the return of the Lord, and they've got some questions about that. It's a big teaching because it wasn't just the idea that Jesus Christ had just not come and gone to heaven. They are anticipating, as we are, the return of Jesus Christ. It was part of the apostolic message. Jesus is coming back. Well, here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And again, that word finally doesn't mean this is the end of the letter. It means now on this topic. We're continuing on, brothers. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. One of the things he says that's very positive there is they are doing these things. We've instructed you while we were there, and Timothy's brought a report back. They are living as they're supposed to be. They are following the instruction. They've got they're born again. The Spirit of God lives in their lives. They've got a new nature. God is leading them. They've got the instruction, so they're growing and maturing, and they are producing in life. And Paul's encouraged, saying that that's fine. They're doing a great job. Now he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And this is going to be one of two times he's going to say this, is he wants growth. He wants them, they're doing these things, they're on the right track, but there's room for growth. There's always this spiraling upwards towards the nature of God in our lives. As we continue, we're walking with the Lord, we're producing with the Lord, but there's this continual spiraling upwards. And that's what he says here. He's going to say it again. He wants them to do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And again, there you can see he's starting to use that again when he talks about the word urged. I urge you to do these things. And now by the authority of the Lord Jesus, he's making that transition I was telling you about from being friends and miss you guys, wish we could be together. Now he's switching over and he's making the declaration. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So this is like the opening statement, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be set apart. And again, we've talked about that before. There are different levels of sanctification or different ways of being sanctified. Sanctified basically means set apart for God's purpose. So when you are saved, that's where God has set you apart for a purpose. We're set apart by God. This now sanctification is something where we're going to do it for ourselves. And he's talking about setting yourself aside in certain areas of your life. Is instead of going the way of the world, the way of the pagans, you're going to continue to pursue the way of God. God has set you aside for his purpose. Now, he urges them to be sanctified themselves and set themselves apart. And the thing he brings up here, and this we spent some time talking about this a couple weeks ago, it deals with sexual immorality or sexuality. And again, I'm going to say this in review, is sometimes sexuality is something that you just write off, and I know most of you are mature enough in the Lord to understand the difference, that there, you know, sex is not just evil. As well, sex is bad, evil, don't talk about it, don't look at it. It's part of the way God made mankind. But within that creation, just like He's established food and He's established other areas of our life that as human beings we partake in, is there is boundaries. And that's what we're going to be talking about here. There are boundaries. And in the pagan world, these boundaries have been trashed. They've been run over because they don't know the Lord. They don't know His will. They don't know His nature. They don't know His character. They have no boundaries in a variety of areas. This is the way of the natural man, to overrun the boundaries. Even Psalms talks about even the oceans have boundaries that they do not cross, that God has established certain boundaries. And man, you know, animal kingdom, they have certain boundaries that they function and they follow. Mankind has this ability to go beyond the boundaries and bring chaos into their own worlds and their own lives. And that's what he's kind of heading right here. And we're talking about sexuality. And we mentioned this last week. One of the teachings of false teachings, doctrines of demons that we mentioned last week, that Paul writes to Timothy, is the absolute abstaining from sexuality, that do not marry. Marriage and sexuality is all bad. It's like, no, sexuality is good within this boundaries that God has established. In fact, it's necessary. It's encouraged. It's looked at as being good. Even Song of Solomon writes about it, it appears. It depends on how you interpret the Song of Solomon. But Paul is addressing that right now, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And now in verse 4, how do you avoid sexual immorality? Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in the passionate lust like the heathen. Now that we mentioned this last week, or a couple weeks ago, what does it mean? The NIV translates that control his own body. There is the idea of the actual translation is control your vessel or manage your vessel. And the idea here, I believe, and we gave several options last time we talked about this, is just like the NIV says, is to control your own body. You have a vessel and that body needs to be brought in control. And now the comparison of that is in a way that is holy and honorable. Something that is recognized as in the kingdom of God as an honorable way of managing sexuality in the human body. It can be holy, which means set apart, sanctified, meaning there is a way to manage sexuality in your body that is holy, which is an amazing statement for some groups of Christians throughout time. One of the fallacies of the early church, and you can see this in some of the false writings that they tried to imitate the apostles' letters early in the church, is they came against sexuality. And one of the things that was admired was being a virgin your whole life. This became some kind of a great honorable position of being a virgin your whole life. And you see it in certain groups of Christians even today. And it's like that is like Paul told Timothy, that was coming, and that is a doctrine of the demons. Right here, sexuality is described as being holy, meaning it's sanctified, set apart by God, and honorable, meaning it's something that is recognized and honored when it's done the correct way. But here's the difference. The positive is holy and honorable, done the way God intended within the boundaries, but now not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And when it talks about the passionate lust, those are two words, passionate lust. I'm going to look at these words just a little bit. The first one, when it talks about the passionate, is a word, it's hyperbanein, which, again, I can try to spell it for you. But it means overstepping the boundaries. The passion means overstepping the boundaries. It's a word that is used always in the Bible as some form of, in a negative sense, something that is something that's gone beyond, something where you've gone beyond the boundaries. The next word where it talks about it is for, I'm looking for my place right here. Oh, there it is. In Romans, go to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. That's the first, 126. Romans chapter 1, 26. Let me find my place in my notes here. Because it is a word that it refers to passion. It can mean emotion. Where am I? Awesome. There it is. Oh, yeah. Experience or emotion. But it's never used in the sense of anything positive. We're going to Romans chapter 1. And there's several things right here in this section of verse that we're going to pop up and look at. But we begin in chapter 1, verse 26. I'm going to begin in verse 21, Romans chapter 1. And this is talking, Paul just says, not the way the pagans or the heathens do, the way the nations do. Even in Psalms, we're going to talk about the nations who do not know God. When it talks, Deuteronomy mentions this, Psalms talks about it. The nations who do not know God are going to go this way because they don't know the boundaries. They don't know what is established. They establish their own boundaries, which leads to their destruction. Romans chapter 1 picks up the idea revealed in Deuteronomy and Psalms about that boundaries, the way God intended. And when they will not follow God, when they will not know God, he hands them over to it. You know these verses. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 21. For although they knew God, meaning they knew that he was there, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there was this general knowledge of God, but they refused to go that direction. That's kind of what we're doing here, is we want to know God. We know there's a God out there. We've accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. We've gone that far. But there's this continued knowledge. The more we move towards God, the more we know God, the more we can apply His ways, His boundaries, His strength in our lives. This group, as you know, they knew God. They were familiar with God. But they didn't want to pursue it. And we can do this too, I suppose, as we drift away from God. We call it backsliding or something. But the world knows. When you talk to an atheist, they say, well, we don't really know if there's a God. It's like, that's not true. They know there's a God. They've decided not to pursue that knowledge, not to pursue that natural consciousness of who is out there, what are we supposed to do. And you know people know about it because they keep talking about it. And in times of need, in times of despair, they try to refer to it somehow. They're grasping. There is a void, a vacuum. If you do not pursue God, there is a vacuum that you start trying to pack other information and trying to fill that void with something. In this case right here, although they didn't know God, they neither glorified it. Let me read this again. For although they knew God, knew that He existed, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. And there you go. Their thinking becomes futile, or in our case, we should know God, our thinking becomes productive, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. When you look at that right there, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts. That's the term right there. Not in the passionate lusts. Here, God gives them over to those same passions that He gives them over. He says, go ahead, pursue that. But there's a passionate lust that needs to be restrained and abided with in the nature of God. Verse 26 says, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lust. That's the next one we're going to look at. Their passion lust. Here's the shameful lust. Even it goes on and talks about their inappropriateness there. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. That's the positive, holy and honorable, not in passionate lust. And there's that word, avoiding the passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now, I could take you to, again, like I said, Deuteronomy and Psalms, and it says there that they do these things. The pagans, like in the land of Canaan or the pagans of David's day, they do these things because they do not know God. Psalms, Paul picks up that very idea right there in Romans when he says they do not know God. Although they knew God, they wouldn't pursue it, and they gave themselves over to the passion. Verse 5, they should not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. In verse 6, some people want to take that verse 6 and say now we're heading a different direction, but we're probably not. This is still talking about sexual behavior. We should not be like the heathen, but be honorable and holy, and no one should wrong his brother. And this is right here talking about brother, two different things, wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And that would be in the community of the church there in Thessalonica. They've now brought these pagans together into this group called Christians, and yet they still have this pagan tendency, these ways they're trying to renew their mind. One of them is sexuality. And if you can imagine a group of Christians coming together, and here it says not to wrong their brother. And that the idea there is within the sexual within the community, their sexual behavior can't be like the pagans. So when the Christians come together, they can trust each other, they can work together as a group and not be here, like it says right here, continuing the thought, And in this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. That's the idea right there of taking advantage of others sexually. The Lord will punish, very important, aggressive verse right here. The Lord will punish men for such sins as we have already told you and warned you about. And that is the word, there's the word the avenger. It's a word for judge. The Lord will judge, or the Lord will avenge. It's a legal term that refers to a judicial decision being handed down, and in this case it would be a sexual violation. The Lord himself, we know, is the judge who hands the decision down, but the Lord here is, the word is the avenger. He is the one who goes off and applies it. You can see this in Romans chapter 13, where government is the avenger for God. In this case, talking about sexual immorality, particularly here among Christians in the group of the church, the Lord has laid down this rule, and Paul says, look out. He says, this is not something God takes lightly. He will be the avenger himself. The judgment will be made, and the Lord will be the avenger who brings about the punishment assigned to that decision. So again, it's not a judgment of, in this case, not a judgment of the end of the world. It's not the judgment of unbelievers. It is the judgment of believers who have decided not to follow the boundaries God has established, particularly here in sexuality. The Lord will punish men for such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Going back to that topic, you were saved. Now he's called you to this life to develop, to become more and more like this image of Christ. And if we back away from that and go the way of the pagan, he will be the avenger because he did not call us to stay like that. So the examination right there, if Paul's talking to them about anything, is you cannot stay where you are. You must continue to grow. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Verse 8, he throws down the gauntlet here, again as the apostolic authority. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives us his Holy Spirit. And if I can explain that briefly again there, is Paul saying right here, this is not just my opinion, and Paul is coming contrary to society. Paul is crossing a line, and he's not just accepting the certain cultures that they had. He's saying this is God's standard. It's an amazing thought, because as the Gentile nations go, any culture drifts away from God, the Word of God always comes in and calls them back to the standard. And Paul is simply coming in and saying, this is what the Word of God says. This is not me, the philosopher, coming in. This is not me with my ideas of morality. He says, this is what the Lord has described. He says, we've told you that. He says, if you reject this teaching, you're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting man. You're rejecting the Lord himself. And then he brings us back this whole thing up. He goes way back to the beginning of theology as far as being born again. He says, you're not rejecting me or man, he says, but you're rejecting God. And then it says right here, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And the idea there about mentioning the Holy Spirit is, as we look earlier in the book and throughout Paul's theology, it's that Holy Spirit that makes all the difference in the believer's life. Because you were a pagan, you were lost, you were condemned, you had no hope, you were, you know, dead in the world. And the Holy Spirit came, brought you light, brought you understanding. The Holy Spirit has brought you to Christ. He's caused you to be born again. He lives in you to inspire you so that you can understand the Word of God. He is the light of your life. Not only is your life, he is the light that shines through you to understand and help you grow. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Everything that comes from you is because the Spirit of God has embraced you and is allowing the nature of God to flow through you. And then you, or in this case, the Thessalonians or whoever Paul's referring to, decide, no, I'm going to just live like the heathen. It's like, wait a minute, you realize you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God, and he is the one who's placed that Holy Spirit in your life, who is giving you this new birth, giving you this new nature, giving you this potential to rise above the ways of the world, and is explaining this teaching to you, and you're going to just walk away from that. He says, this is a tragedy. As you read this again. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit, who got you this place. You're running backwards. Now, verse 9, now about brotherly love. Now he switches subjects. So I think you can decide if you want to. When we began talking about this in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. He then moves in and talks about sexual immorality. He's been talking about that entire time, all the way up to verse 8. Has all been about sexuality in their own lives and within the church, and that God is the judge, and you cannot reject God's standard for sexual morality. That's what that section has been about. Now, verse 9. Now about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. And again, he's already said this before. He says, you know these things. We've already explained it to you. and that's come through his teaching. You've already been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, when we talk about this brotherly love, this is kind of the brotherly love. You can describe brotherly love how you want to, treating people right, But then he says that you've done this throughout Macedonia. Do they know all these people? How can you love everybody in Macedonia? Have you met everybody? And I'm going to present this, and it leads into this next portion of this next set of verses. What he's talking about here is probably talking about a practice that they had of what we call patronage or helping others. People in certain classes of society would make a certain amount of money, and with their extra money, they would help take care of a group of people or individual, maybe a family here or a family there. You can see it being done today. People that do goodwill, especially this time of season, they're giving money to different groups. But these people would actually almost be on the payroll. There'd be like someone that had a lot of money, they'd become wealthy. They'd have groups of people that they would they'd support. They'd just give them their monthly money for food or clothing or shelter, whatever they needed. And it kind of became an area of prestige because the more people you could take care of would indicate you were a much greater person. So it was part of their culture. And that's what probably is being said, their brotherly love of taking care of other people, patronage. And so you've got these different groups of Christians that are coming together. Now Paul says, now about brotherly love, about helping other people. Now there's two classes of people here. The gospel didn't just reach the wealthy or just the poor, it reached both groups. So when you come together as a church, you're going to have wealthy people, you're going to have people that are the lower class, or those that are looking for support somehow. And when he brings these people together right here, he tells them now about brotherly love. Let's read this now with that in mind. Now about brotherly love. Now about helping others and supporting others financially. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. One, this is a good thing, to reach out and help other people, to give money and spread the wealth. And notice it's being done voluntarily. It's not being done by the government, if you need to have a little heads up right there. This is a good thing to help support the poor, but not necessarily drain all people's money. That's another whole topic. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. In other words, right there, what that would refer to then is they are, as people become believers, they're helping support the spread of the gospel, helping support these families that are becoming believers. So in that sense, they can understand why they're helping brothers or people throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Continue to reach out and help the people. Help give your money away, help spread the wealth. Now, verse 11, but watch this. But now to those in the church, so now he's talking to those in the church that are handing out money, helping support families, helping support other people. Their brotherly love is being spread throughout Macedonia. That's one group, the wealthy, that is doing this. But now he says, now, for the rest of you, this is a great church. We just go to church, we meet some people, we tell them about our needs, they give us money, and it becomes a place to get money. And a lot of times you can see how that develops too, even in culture today. People go to church because that's the place where you can find people to support you. I need help with this, I got this prayer request, and then people come to your rescue. And that's a good at a certain level. But now Paul tells the group right here, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. And now this is one of the great things about Christianity. Now this is going to be, again, a cultural revolutionary statement made by Paul. And if you know church history, you watch how things develop in church history, this has been the cornerstone. The verses like this have been a cornerstone of some great movements, including like the Puritans and different groups that came and decided that working with your hands, having a job, was honorable. Because at this time in culture, if you can imagine people having money, maybe they've got family inheritance, maybe they've got some kind of a business that is set up, but they've got money coming in. There was this attitude that, and you can read about different writings, to labor, to be a labor, daily labor, or to be a slave, even to be an artisan of some fact, like we're talking about when I mentioned did people had crafts, if it would be working in a restaurant or working in some kind of a business, that became their craft. In certain cultures, especially in this Greek culture, that was kind of like, well, looks like you didn't make it. Looks like, sorry, your life didn't work out for you. You've got to teach shop in a middle school. Sorry, you've got the tough life. Some of us have made it, some of us haven't. Some of us have got daily jobs that we've got to go to. And so we've kind of failed. And kind of right here, the idea, make it your ambition to lead that quiet life. Make it your ambition not to become this wealthy. You know, it's like you're trying to find the money and be the wealthy person. That's one way of looking at it. But the other thing is, if you're down here in this lower class, you're not trying to find a job. You're trying to find somebody to take care of you. Please, can I get some money? What can I have you support me? I need you to do this. It's like, no, don't make it your ambition to come to church and find somebody to help you, to support you and your family. Instead, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And that word quiet doesn't just mean, you can look to do the whole Greek word study, doesn't it just mean be quiet and don't anybody know you're here, don't put anything on Facebook, just disappear. It doesn't mean be quiet in the sense of shh, don't say something. It means more like, even in the sense of politically, is not causing commotion, being out, you know, transpose history or transpose the way the culture is doing things, is more of the ideal of leading a life that is, in the context of this, says right here, make it your ambition. This is your goal, to lead a quiet life, meaning a life that is stable, a life that is not revolutionary. Make it your own to mind your own business instead of what's everybody else doing. And that's not necessarily being nosy. That means who can take care of me? No, don't worry about how much money they got. What are you doing? Well, I'm trying to collect money. No, to mind your own business. And how do you mind your own business? To work with your hands. And right there, to work with your hands is a statement that is not necessarily culturally acceptable in their world. To work with your hands was to put yourself at the level of a slave. Not in that sense of being that low in society, but it's like that's what slaves are for. You'd want to become wealthy so you could buy some slaves and support some slaves so you wouldn't have to work with your hands. I mean, that's what slaves are for. What could be worse? So, I mean, a true human would be someone that was supervising slaves and managing their money. But to drop out of management down into working with your hands like the slaves do, it's like, how can this be good? And Paul is saying right here, no, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Stop getting into everybody else's business. Stop trying to find out who's going to support you. You get a job, and right here, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you. So in other words, this was something Paul's already come into Thessalonica. He's already explained them, and you know what he did in Thessalonica, we've talked about before. And this is one of the reasons he does this. He has a job. He worked in Thessalonica, had a job. He worked in Corinth. He worked in Ephesus. He didn't just sit in his ministry office and collect money. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, and that's not even the topic here. But what Paul does, he comes into the community. Although they did have these traveling philosophers that would go from city to city, we've talked about them, that would try to write, you know, find a big group of people to support them as they would have, you know, they were a great speaker or had a great philosophy. Paul demonstrated on purpose when he came into the city that he wasn't a great philosopher. He wasn't someone that would just gather people around to find support. He would come into the city and teach them the message of the gospel, as we've been talking about. It wasn't a philosophy, it was a lifestyle. He was introducing them to God. And then he would then check out and go to work. And it wasn't just something he did like for a couple of weeks to demonstrate this is what work looks like. He did it for 3 years in Ephesus. He did his 18 months in Corinth. In fact, when he's writing this letter, he was working with Aquila and Priscilla making tents in Corinth. Now, when he did get some offering, when Timothy did bring some money from these people, from Macedonia, he did have more time to go and spend time teaching, but he never abandoned working. And so this, again, a culture-altering statement right here. You know, we talked about sexuality. We can understand that the pagans are all running after sexuality, and Paul is trying to bring it back into the correct boundaries of God's view. He is doing the same thing with labor. He's doing the same thing with work. He's saying, you should be living a life that is minding your business, taking care of yourself, supporting yourself, and not just trying to find someone else to do it for you, or considering yourself a failure. And this is huge. I don't know, you guys can think about it the way you want to and how it's affected you, but I remember coming out of when I grew up, you know, and this is so difficult, I think, for kids, I think, growing up, is when they see other, you know, I don't want to say kids nowadays, but it's always been that way, even going back when I was a kid. You're exposed to these superstars, you know, if it be musicians, if it be athletes, if it be these guys that have made it big in life. And it's like, well, what do you want to be? Well, you asked me when I was a senior in high school. I hate to even admit this. But you asked me when I was a senior in high school, what do you want to be? Well, I'm going to play Major League Baseball. And it's like, that sounds good. Okay. Wow, Galen, you were that good in baseball. No, I wasn't that good in baseball. But I was still in that mode of thinking, I don't want to have a real job. I don't want to waste my life, working. I want to do something important. I want to do something spectacular. And I don't know if that's just me, but I've talked to my own boys. I see kids at school all the time, and they don't want to just grind their life out just working a job and being a loser. They want to be, you're not going to be important until you're on the cover of People magazine or on the cover of Time, or you got an article in the newspaper. That's why we cut articles out of newspapers. Look, my name was mentioned in this article right down here. It's like, well, I am somebody. It's like if sometimes our kids have been on the news for something, there's a little news. It's like, oh, look, there they are. They're on TV. We've arrived. We're on TV. And I remember Hawkeye had a little news clip earlier this year when he had the ultimate frisbee thing, and it's like, oh, I videotaped the TV so I could get a copy of it. It's like, we are somebody. And it's kind of like, I'm a parent. I got a whole stack of stuff from, proving that we're somebody. But that's the idea of that we're not going to be important until somehow we're mentioned somewhere, or that we're something important. And when I began to, even in ministry, it's like, how big is your ministry? How big is your church? How many people you got? It's like, we don't really have a ministry yet. We've only got, 30, 40 people coming. And it's like, oh, well, stay faithful and someday you'll have thousands of people or what. It's like, okay. And there's the truth. Yeah, of course, you always want to have more people involved in your ministry or whatever. But the idea, everywhere in life, especially for me, is like, I wanted to escape the mundane of the daily life because I don't want to be a failure. I want to be six. I want people to know something about me, or I want to be wealthy. And this is what Paul's saying right here. And this stuff right here is like in there's two views right here. There's the pagan view and there's the divine view. We talked about the pagan view of sexuality and the boundaries and the divine view of sexuality. Now, right here, we're talking about your daily life, about money. We're talking about your career. You got the pagan view, and the pagan view at this time in Thessalonica was, we don't work with our hands. We want to be prosperous. We want to find people that we can help because we want to be, this elite group. And those that aren't in the elite group, what is their goal? Their goal is to run over here and find somebody to support them. It's like Paul says, no, that's the wrong model. That's the wrong model. You don't have those that have and those that don't have, and then you all kind of work together over here, and the haves, they become important because they can help the people that don't have. He says no, and then he comes in and demonstrates it for him. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Get out of that circle. Mind your own business, meaning you take care of yourself and work with your hands, just as we told you. And not only told you, because we know that Paul did more than tell them that, he then did that. So it's not just, well, that's what he told him to do. Yeah, I told you that, he says, but I was doing it also. Minding my own business, I came in, I presented the gospel. This was important. And some people want to make him a celebrity. It's like, oh, here's the Apostle Paul. And you can see that would have taken Paul, if he would have stepped into that, oh, Paul's the great speaker. Paul's the great celebrity. Here he is. He would have stepped right in the trap and he would have fallen right into that, the public understanding of the great speaker, the great philosopher. This person is separate. He is someone special. And then you have his little groupies following him around. He didn't go there. He gave them the message of the gospel, told them how to live, and then he went and did it and stepped out of the limelight. It's kind of like he could, people like Paul, people like Jesus, they could have really started to use the political or the cultural climate and become superstars, super status. I don't want to ramble on here too long, but remember how Peter confronted Simon, who in Samaria saw that Peter had the gift to touch people, they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon says what? He says, I will pay you for that gift. How can I do that? If I could do what you're doing, if I had the supernatural powers that you had, I could become a... He was already a celebrity in Samaria as far as his magical powers. And he saw what Peter could do. He says, if I could buy that from you, would you teach me how to do that so I could really use this? And then Peter condemns him and says, you're full of lust and you're going to perish. And then all of a sudden he got scared and says, well, pray that that doesn't happen to me. But he was wanting to buy the power that Peter had because he says, this will sell. And Peter says that's not what it's about. Paul's saying the same thing here. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to make it your own business, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you. Now watch this. You talk about evangelism. You talk about having a good reputation. And again, this is where the Puritans, I think, really did a great job. The Puritans took this kind of teaching right here, and they went off and they honored those who worked. Those who put their time in and did a daily job, they honored them. They became this culture, this community of those that labored. They honored workers. Anyway, just as we told you, and why? Verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And that, again, so that you will not be dependent on anybody means that idea of the brotherly love, the patronage of finding someone to help you and your family out. He says you will be dependent on nobody. You'll have your own job, take care of yourself. And he says you will win the respect of the outsiders. Outsiders is who? The outsiders are those outside the community. He says we are establishing, in a sense, a new lifestyle. We're going to be what we call sexually pure. We're going to keep sex within its boundaries. We're going to work with our hands and have a daily job and provide for ourselves. We're not going to be running around breaking all kinds of sexual boundaries. And we're not going to be running around trying to find somebody to support us or playing this game of who's high and who's low. We're going to go to work, produce something with our hands, take care of ourselves, and people are going to step back and they're going to admire that right here. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. I mean, think of all the things in it. I mean, I would just make the statement, I think it's true. But people who have a daily job, people who get up, they go to work without complaining on Mondays, which, I don't know, not many of us left. But, you know, they go to work without murmuring. They do a good job, whatever their job is. I think about when I go to work or go down the interstate, I'm going out of town, everybody else is coming into town. What are these people going to be doing? They're going somewhere, going to an office, or going to some kind of work. What are they doing? It doesn't matter what they do. The idea is that when they get there, they bring their Christian character, they bring their good work effort or ethic, and they produce a product, a fair product, and they go home. It's like, what that person, whatever they're doing, are they not respected? Are they not? If a person comes and does their job, what are you here to do? I'm here to do this job. And you do it well. If it's making a salad, there it is. And it's like they paid you to make a salad, you made a salad, or you whatever it is. It's like, do people not respect that? I mean, who gets insulted for working hard and doing a good job? I mean, I don't think anybody would. And I think right here, Paul's going to one of the basic elements right here. In Thessalonica, they're revolutionizing the society. They're revolutionizing the Greek culture sexually and work ethic-wise. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Meaning, he says, when they see you doing this godly character in a way that they can understand it, meaning you're taking care of yourself and your family, he says, you will gain their respect, and that will open up a door for the gospel. Now, again, if it becomes corrupting, you look at somehow, if it becomes a business, if it becomes some kind of a manipulation, trying to, you know, use people to get money, you can see it becomes all kind of, it's no longer the message. The message has been turned into some kind of a business. Now, with that being said, we begin now a new topic in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And he's talking there about people that have died. Now, we begins a theological section here on eschatology, about those who have fallen asleep. And their understanding of eschatology was kind of had gotten some instruction, but either it wasn't complete, or they took some of their own Greek ideas, brought in, and they became confused. Basically, as we just introduced this, they're concerned about people that had died in their church before Jesus had come back. Now, remember, the Greeks do not believe in a physical resurrection. A Greek philosophy, there's no physical resurrection. You're separated from your body and you go off into Elysium or whatever, just spiritually, and your body's done. You're done with that phase of history. But in the Christian teaching, this would rock the Corinthians, and that you see it in 1 Corinthians 15, there was a physical resurrection. Jesus, there's a his body came out. It wasn't just spiritually came out. He physically came out of the grave. And he was the first fruits of all those who will follow. We will all have our physical body resurrected. And so when you take the idea of Jesus coming back, the kingdom of God on earth, now there's a whole topic of where the kingdom of God is going to be, as far as a millennial reign of Christ, I think it's going to be on the earth. I think there's a physical return of Christ. This kind of plays into it because they're concerned about their physical resurrection. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go through this. But they're concerned because some people have died. And in their Greek philosophy, they've missed out now on an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God because they don't have a physical body. They're dead. Jesus isn't back yet. And Paul now is going to explain to them, no. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. That means you're uninformed. You're stupid. You're lacking information about those who fall. I do not want you stupid about those who have died. That's what he says. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. The rest of men who they die, like in the Greek philosophy, they die, they're gone. We believe that Jesus died, and that's the foundation. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, the physical resurrection. And so because we believe Jesus rose again, we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. Now, again, we don't want to get too far. I want to talk about this next week. But the idea I want to point out right here, this is going to lead into some end time teaching, which is going to pop up again in 2 Thessalonians. And some people have said, and again, there may be a truth to this. I just want to present this now, that it's going to eventually lead to people anticipating Jesus' return, so they're not working. They're not going to work. They're just sitting around. Because Paul's going to begin in 2 Thessalonians. He's going to be a little more, that section we just read, about be quiet, you know, make it your ambition, lead a quiet life, work with your hands. We just read that. He's going to come a little bit stronger at that in 2 Thessalonians. And some people say that, well, that's because everybody just, well, Jesus is coming back. They all quit their jobs, canceled their insurance, and started sitting around. And that there may be a truth to that. But in light of what we just read, that's not what was taking place. Their culture was to find somebody with a lot of money, a page for someone to take care of them, and we are now under their authority or their responsibility. They need to take care of us. And Paul's telling him, no, you take care of yourself. You lead a quiet life, make it your ambition to work with your hands so that you're not dependent on anybody. And I think when he comes back, he's taught, maybe combined with the end time teaching that's coming up here, but I think it's going to, later on we start some of these things. It's not that they're expecting Jesus to come back, so they quit their jobs. It's that many of these Christians are finding the easy street. Well, this person takes care of my family. Or this person, we're finding someone to support us. He says, no, you get yourself a job. Well, we don't want to have a job. That's like a slave labor. He says, no, you need to get a job. And I think it goes back not to eschatology, but back to the Greek culture that we've just read about. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, what I'm saying is some people think that when we read about this, that they're talking about Jesus coming back, and so they quit their jobs. I think some people, when we've seen in 2 Thessalonians, they're not talking about Jesus coming back. They're doing this right here. They have rejected the instruction about getting a job. You stop looking for someone to give you money. You stop looking for the brotherly love in the church, and you get yourself a job and get some respect. No one respects someone just running around trying to get money. Help, can you give me some money? He says, no, go get a job. You can get a job. And so I don't think it's so much eschatological as it is Greek culture of just sitting around having people give you money. So that's kind of why they're going to see that start developing here. And I want to make sure that's clear. So again, I'm going to read verse 11 one more time, 11 and 12. And then read a few verses into next week, and then we'll pick this up next week, and we start talking about eschatology. I do not know where this is going to go eschatologically, because this could be years of trying to lay foundation. So I'm going to try to stay with the text, give some kind of background, but you start giving background in eschatology, I mean, you understand, there's thousands, there's preterists, there's pre-trib, post-trib, there's mid-trib. What is the trib? What's, you know, they're millennial, premillennial, are we in the kingdom now? You know, just when, okay, then you get all that established. When is the rapture? What is the rapture? It can go on forever. Then we're into Revelation, and, you know, who's the beast? What's the mark of the beast? This is a rabbit trail that we never come out of. And so we'll touch on some of those things for sure. I guess what I'm going to try to do as we hit chapter 4, verse 13, what I'm going to try to do is at least have some kind of common groundwork that we can talk about as we navigate our way through this. But at the same time, we're going to be able to go through these verses together without coming to a consensus that we all understand or we all agree every bit of the details of eschatology. Because I'll tell you what I think here. I still try to figure out eschatology and explain it, because I think that's part of the job of a teacher. But one of the things that I think that I've discovered, and I think it's true, is this eschatology is still in the future. It's still in the mystery stages. It's easy for us to talk about the Gospels. It's easy to talk about Jesus dying, being resurrected, because we've got prophecies. We've got the historical account. It has happened. We've got people talking about it. So you've got the prophecies of the Old Testament. You've got the historical account in the Gospels. And you've got the epistles referring back to it, explaining it to you. So it's easy to talk about the Gospels. But if you were a Pharisee or a scribe in Jesus' day before the death and resurrection, say you're Nicodemus, it's not so easy to talk about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Because you don't even know, you don't even understand who the Messiah is. You don't understand the cross. And when Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him, spit on him. They're going to crucify him. And on the third day, he's going to come back to life. You know what they said? What do you mean? What do you mean? What do I mean? We're going to Jerusalem. You're going to nail me on a cross. I'm going to die. And I'm going to come back to life. That's deep. Now, we understand it because we're looking back historically. It makes complete sense to us. But imagine Peter, James, and John. And then it happens. They go to Jerusalem. He's handed over to the Gentiles. He's killed. He's nailed on a cross. He dies. He's resurrected. And then they go to the women come back and says, he's alive. It's the third day he's alive. They go, they had no idea what was taking place. He says, you're lying. Someone stole his body. It happened exactly like he said. And it was only 3 days earlier he told them these things. And they could not understand him. Now, with that, now we look at eschatology. Jesus has told us in Matthew 24. Old Testament, Daniel's got Revelation. We've got the book of Revelation. Paul's going to refer to it here. And there's a lot of details. And we're standing now on this side like we're Nicodemus looking at the Messiah's ministry, trying to explain it. And you remember how ridiculous Nicodemus looked trying to explain these things. And I'm afraid sometimes I will look just like that. I'm trying to talk about things that I know they're revealed in Scripture, but they haven't happened yet. And that's why there's so much confusion. Jesus, I think, and I'll end with this before I read the last set of verses here. Jesus even told the disciples, after explaining to them the end times, after giving them three parables about the end times, he then says, this day will surprise you. Well, you just explained it to them. I got this. No. Everything I said, do you understand that? Yes. Okay, then you'll be surprised. You won't understand it. And it's not that he's not a good teacher. It's that it's in the mystery. We are finite creatures. We live in this side of history. I can understand the gospel because it's a historical event. I can talk about eschatology, but to wrap my mind around it and answer every question, and it's not like I'm going to quit. I'm going to try, but realize when it's all said and done, I missed it. You know, it's like Nicodemus. Yeah, that's close, but you didn't get it. So as we begin eschatology, I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, I figured all these things out. I could have told you that about 15 years ago. 15 years ago, I could give you the chart, I could answer all of your questions, and call you a fool for not agreeing with me. But after 15 more years of study and teaching, it's like, yeah, now I'm confused. I think I understand it now. I can't teach it. So again, keep that in mind. I'm not completely giving up on that, but it's not as precise as I want it to be. Let me say it this way. It is precise, but I don't think I understand. Okay, I'm going to quit and read the last few verses here, and I'll be done for today. We'll pick this up next week in verse 13. Verse 9, now about brotherly love, patronage, helping others. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, meaning help each other out, even financially. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You're helping people around Macedonia, giving them money, helping support their families. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Those of you that are giving, keep giving. But make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. These are those maybe are receiving. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Get yourself a job. Verse 13, switch the subject. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, there is a problem. Some of you do not understand death or eschatology. Now that we haven't covered it, but you don't understand it. And I think this is still true right here, even the way it's written here. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant. It's almost like it's written in the Greek, as you are ignorant and you always will be ignorant about these things. But here's the information. We'll pick that up next week. I appreciate your time. Thank you for coming. And I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your spirit that lives within us. We do ask that we would set our lives aside to be holy and sanctified, to follow a life that is pleasing to you in sexuality, in the way we work, the way we perceive work. We ask that we would live a life, again, that brings glory to you in eternity, but also, Father, wins respect of people here at this time in history, that we may, again, please you in the way we live and the things that we do. We ask that our eyes would be open, that we may gain greater understanding, that we may have greater confidence, that our faith may be based in reality, be based in truth, and not just in the whims of man or whatever we think we should believe at that time, but, Father, that would be based in absolute truth revealed to us. We do thank you again for your spirit. I thank you for the fellowship with other believers. And again, ask that we may have a productive week in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.